So we're at the last day of unleavened bread, so it is appropriate to talk about things that are in harmony with the days of unleavened bread. And this whole plan that we're involved in that began with Passover and continues on in the days of unleavened bread has a goal, it has an outcome, it has a purpose, and that is salvation. And as you think about the subject of salvation and you look around the world, you find that the different religions of the world have different ideas about what is required to be saved. And as you think about the issue of salvation, it is one of the most prevalent ideas that you find in Christianity is that an individual can receive salvation simply by believing or by grace alone or by faith alone. And a couple of scriptures that would be cited in that regard, John chapter 1 verse 12 says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, to those who believe in his name." So the people believe, well, that means just what it says. If you believe, then you're going to be saved. And yes, you have to believe, but what exactly does that mean? And then you go to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. And there it says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So the conclusion is, no works, we don't have to do anything. Christ has done it for us, and all we have to do is believe. And as you look at those verses, you have to realize that those verses were inspired by God and written down by the Apostle John and by the Apostle Paul. And these scriptures seem to say that obedience to God contributes nothing to our salvation. And therefore, salvation is by grace or faith alone. It's a matter of belief. And so we have to ask the question, is that what John and Paul are saying? Are we to believe that we can enter God's kingdom in ignoring God's holy commandments? Does struggling against temptation and living a life of righteousness have nothing to do with attaining eternal life? So we, in this sermon on this last day of unleavened bread, I would like to focus on the correct correlation between faith and works. And in fact, faith and works is a natural progression. So if you have faith, there should be a natural progression to works, good works that are pleasing to God. And we have to rightly understand how that ties in with salvation. So it's my hope that by the end of the sermon, you will understand that what God has done for us and what God's expectation is for me and you. So, and just as a warning, I may go past an hour. So don't start looking around. Shortly after 12:30, I should be done. But it's probably going to be after. So I'm just warning you so panic doesn't set in and we can finish up and move on to what's really important, the food that's awaiting those who will stay for the potluck. So as we observe the Passover, we're reminded of some crucial truths. The people of Israel were, as you look at them, and the people of Israel in Egypt, they were no better than the Egyptians. The Israelites were sinners, as were the Egyptians. The difference between Egyptians and Israelites was that God was calling the people of Israel. God was going to call them out of Egypt. God was going to work with them in a special way and pave the way for the Egyptians to eventually enjoy God working with them as well. They were spared. The Israelites were spared for no other reason than God graciously informed them that it was only through the blood of the Lamb that their sins could be covered. So let's think about the idea of faith alone. So Moses told them, you need to kill the lamb, you need to take some of the blood of the lamb, and you need to put it on your doorposts and lintels. Now, if they were operating simply by faith, and there was no work necessary, then they didn't have to put the blood on the lintels or the doorpost. But what do you think would have happened If they had said, well, you know, we believe in you, God, but we're not going to do that because, you know, dealing with that blood's kind of messy. It may get on our clothes. We don't want to go through that. What would have happened? Their firstborn of man and beast would have died along with the Egyptians. So God said, this is what I want you to do if you want me to pass over you on this evening. So God expected them to do something, not just to believe. For Israel to be spared, they had to follow God's instructions, and God is the one who gave them the instructions. The Israelites didn't come up with some magic formula that allowed them to be spared. God told them, for you to be spared, the blood has to be on your doorposts and lintels. And you've got to kill the lamb, as I've instructed, and put it in those locations. So this truth continues to be a reality even after the death of Jesus Christ. Let's go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, God informs us of how this all works. Ephesians chapter 2, and let's look at verses 4 and 5. It says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. We were dead in trespasses. That's us as Christians. And it doesn't matter whether you're back in the time of Israel and Egypt or times that are beyond the death of Jesus Christ. We were all dead in trespasses, and we have been made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So the blood of the Lamb is applied to us as Christians as it was applied literally in the time of ancient Israel. And note, there's more to the story of salvation than just the sacrifice of the Lamb. It is through the sacrifice of Christ that we are justified, made right with God. And the sacrifice of the Lamb is a huge step in the process of salvation, but it's not the only step. Consider, were the Israelites who came under the blood of the Lamb saved at that point? The days of unleavened bread instruct us that's not the case at all. But they were free. Their sins had been covered, and they were free to then begin to move toward the land of promise, which is a type of eternal life that God was offering to them. But they had to follow Jesus Christ out. They had to follow Jesus Christ out to the promised land. It wasn't. And if they said, well, you know what? We're not going to follow you to the land of promise. Imagine that for a second. How would that have worked out? Think of that. You're saying, well, we're not really going to go there. That's a lot of walking, and, you know, who knows what's going to happen. We're going to stay here. We've been saved. Just think of the reality. You have a belligerent Pharaoh. You have a belligerent Egyptian population. And do you think the Egyptians are not going to inflict some damage on them for what took place? It would have been unwise to stay there. I think there was no way they could stay in the land of Egypt after the death of the firstborn. So as you think about Israel moving on to the land of promise, their sins have been covered. They're following Jesus Christ. So does it mean that as a result of faith, their entering into the land of promise was a sure thing? Was it a sure thing? Think about what was the outcome for the Israelites 20 years old and above who literally came out of Egypt. Did they enter the land of promise? Right on, as you see here, you have the days of unleavened bread that follow right on the heels of the Passover. And as they ate bread, it was to be unleavened, signaling their obedience and a way of life. Additionally, they had to walk out of the land following Jesus Christ. So there was action they must take. God wasn't going to do it all for them. So God led Israel out of Egypt, and he wanted them to leave Egypt behind because they weren't going to be able to live his way of life fully in that land. They were to reject the influences learned from Egypt and adopt God's way of life. So what do the days of unleavened bread and the associated events have to do with us as Christians? Actually, You know, as you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul lays that out for us. And as you look at the book of Corinthians, it's about the days of unleavened bread. That's a central premise of that particular book. It talks about the Passover in 1 Corinthians 11, and it talks about the days of unleavened bread throughout the book, and the premises that unfold in there very clearly tie in with the Passover and days of unleavened bread. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and look at verse 1. So Paul is addressing this to the Corinthians specifically and to all of us who have come after them. And he's teaching us certain things about the days of unleavened bread and what took place. He says, "Moreover, brethren," in chapter 10, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea." So, as you look at what's being described there, this is what took place on this very day. When they came through the Red Sea on the seventh day of unleavened bread, they came out of Egypt on this day. So Paul's talking about the last day of unleavened bread here and telling us that I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and passed through the sea. They passed through the sea on the seventh day of unleavened bread. And it has great lessons for us. Let's go to as you think about this, Israel acted in faith, applying the blood of the Lamb. And by faith, they followed the one we know as Jesus Christ to the brink of the Red Sea. And it tells us in Hebrews chapter 11 what was taking place there. It tells us, by faith, they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land. 1 Corinthians or Hebrews 11:29. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry land, whereas the Egyptians, attempting to do so, were drowned. So God brought them to a specific place. He led them there for a specific purpose, and He opened the way for them. And Israel marched through the Reds, the gap that God made in the Red Sea. And they passed over pretty quickly. I know most of my life I thought that it was a fairly narrow area that God opened up, but you have to realize there were between 2 and 3 million people involved here. So if they all lined up one after the other, it would have taken quite a time for them to get through the Red Sea. So God opened a wide passageway for them, and they walked over dry shod. And the Egyptians seeing, look at that, we've got them. They can't go right, they can't go left, they can only go forward, and guess what? With horses and chariots, we're faster than they are. But God intervened to save them. And so they were on the eastern side of the Red Sea. They were on dry ground watching the waves come back together and wipe out the Egyptians. And they rejoiced because they were truly free. They rejoiced because they were truly free. Verse 2, what did going through the Red Sea represent? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 10, verse 2. It says, all were baptized into Moses, in the cloud and in the sea. So what was taking place here was a type of baptism. God took the whole nation of Israel through the process of baptism in probably the greatest baptism of all time, as all were baptized in the sea, in essence, in the cloud and in the sea. God led them in the cloud, and they were baptized at that time. So they passed through the sea. They made it to the eastern side. And then verse 3 says, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So God provided food for them. God provided drink for them. And it tells us all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So who was it that led them? Who was the rock on which their faith was founded? And who, when Moses tapped on the rock or spoke to the rock, poured out water for the people of Israel? Who was that? That was Jesus Christ. And God provided them physical food and physical drink. And it also says he provided spiritual food and spiritual drink, which he does for all of us. So God sustained Israel through Jesus Christ with food and drink. And through Jesus Christ, God sustains us with spiritual food and drink. Verse 5. So think about this. Israel was saved, weren't they? As God passed over their sins. So, did they have it made? They had to do nothing. Look at what we find in verse 5, chapter 10, verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. All of those who came out of Egypt, who were there when God passed over them because of the blood of the Lamb, they all died in the wilderness except for Moses, Aaron, and Aaron died before they came into the land. And Moses didn't make it into the land either because of his anger. And God said, you're not going to enter the land. You can look at it, but you're not going in. So he got to the very brink and never made it. But the only ones that went in of those who came out of Egypt originally were Caleb and Joshua. That's it. Everybody else died in the wilderness. So if they were saved by grace alone, obviously God said, you guys aren't living up to my standard. And God allowed them to die in the wilderness. If they were saved without works and the works have no importance to God or his people, then or now, they should have had it made. And obviously they didn't. If his faith is by is salvation is by faith alone, it should not have mattered what they did. Sin or obedience, it's all the same. And it can't be one or the other. Well, we're sort of obedient. It has to be obedient or not. You know, like for most people, you know, all you need to keep are 9 of the 10 commandments. And you're good. But that's not what it says, as we'll see. So consider the record that as we look at this. God introduced the Sabbath and manna in Exodus chapter 16. He gave them the manna, and he told them that you're to pick it up at a certain amount for your family 6 days a week. And on the sixth day of the week, you're to gather a double portion. And don't go out on the Sabbath and collect the manna. So he told them, told that to Moses, and Moses told that to the people of Israel. So they knew what the answer was. So guess what they did? They went out to gather manna on the Sabbath, a portion of them. And God was not pleased with that. And in Exodus chapter 16, verse 27, he says, now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. God said there wouldn't be any. So obviously they didn't believe God, and they did not obey God. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? I told you how it was and what you should do. Now, how serious was God about this? If you go to the book of Numbers, it describes a man who went out gathering sticks for his furnace. Now, why did he want to start his furnace? Because it was his job. He did some sort of smelting or iron work, and he wanted to get it good and hot enough to melt things down and do whatever work he was going to do. So he's out gathering sticks in order that he can carry out that function. And he was caught gathering sticks, which God told them not to do. So they brought him, they caught him, they brought him to Moses, and Moses went to God and said, what should we do with this fellow? And what did God say? God told them to stone the man to death. Obviously, this man may have believed in God, but he didn't believe obedience was needed. And God said, sorry, it's crucial. And you're going to pay the price for your sin. So, pretty dramatic. He was just gathering sticks. And God was making a point with them. As you look at Egypt, idolatry was rampant in that land. And Israel was used to idolatry. They grew up with the bulls. They grew up with all of the gods of Egypt. That was normal for them. They had gods that they could see, and all sorts of gods, and they had been impacted by living so long in the land of Egypt. So God brought Israel to Mount Sinai, and when God spoke there, He spoke the Ten Commandments. So He spoke them. So the people of Israel heard what God had to say, and then they said, you know what? We heard God's voice, and we don't want to hear more of that voice because it's too scary. So, Moses, can you talk to God and intervene on our behalf, be our mediator with God? So God said, Moses, come on up on the mountain. And God brought him up on the mountain, and He gave him the Ten Commandments in writing. And He also gave him statutes and judgments which were to guide the people of Israel. And while he was up there, God said, hey, things have gotten a little out of hand back down below. So you need to go down and see what's happening. So Moses goes down, and what does he find? He finds that because he was gone for 40 days and 40 nights, the people of Israel began to doubt God. And they said, hey, make us a god. So, amazingly, Aaron agrees to do that. So they gave him their earrings and bracelets and all of that, and he melted them down and made a golden calf. Why a calf? Because it was an important god in Egypt. It's what they were used to. And he said, this is your god. And they declared a feast to this god. And they began to party. So Moses comes down and he hears all this noise, and it sounded like battle, but he knew, I don't think it's a battle. I think it's something else. These people are having a good time. So he comes down and he has to confront the people of Israel. And as you think about this event, God was angry. He threatened to leave Israel in the wilderness. Enough of you people. This isn't working out. I'm not going to lead you any further. And you had the Levites who were asked to stand up for God, and they killed 3,000 of those who were unrestrained before God. So they killed them. So as you think of these, you know, God took the Sabbath seriously. He took idolatry seriously, and there was suffering as a result of it. So as you think about that, if we're operating by faith alone, why were these people punished? It shouldn't have mattered to God. But obviously God held them accountable. Let's go on to and read through a few more verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. And you can see God is quite aware of what people do and don't do. And it is a very important matter to Him. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 6. Paul writes, now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So God said, you may have faith, but if your carnal nature rears its ugly head and you have lust, you're not to lust after evil things as the people of Israel did as an example. He said, and do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Paul is citing that incident with the golden calf. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Well, I can be sexually immoral. I have faith. It doesn't matter if I'm sexually immoral. Obviously, God said, it does matter because I killed 23,000 of you. Nor let, as he goes on to say in verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. And that's a mention is found in Numbers 21:5. Where they tempted Christ, and how did they do that? They spoke out against God and the manna. What did they say in chapter 21, verse 5? And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread, the manna, the bread from heaven, unleavened bread. They despised it and told God so. And so God sent serpents to strike them, and a large number of them died as a result of that. They were rejecting the bread of life, saw it as having little or no value. And what did the manna represent? It represented, as John chapter 6 tells us, Jesus Christ, the bread of life. That's why you eat things that are unleavened. Those little crack, those thin crackers, square crackers, that's why you eat that. Because it reminds you that Jesus Christ is the bread of life. And it is only through Him that we're going to reach the land of promise. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 10 says, "Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer." Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So these things were written not just for people anciently, but for us, for God's people living in this age. And Paul was writing here to the church of God in Corinth. And God ensured that this book was preserved in order to make sure we would read these lessons. So let's look at a specific lesson on faith and works found in 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. As I said, the days of unleavened bread is a very important part of this particular book. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's begin in verse 3. There Paul says, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed." And what deed are we talking about? We're talking about sexual immorality. You had a church member, a man, who was involved in sexual immorality and attending church. He was attending church. He was involved in sexual immorality in a form that even the Gentiles would find reprehensible. So then, Paul is bringing this issue up. And because he is the one who helped establish the church there, he cared for these people, he wanted the best for them. So he says in verse 3, "For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." So what's he telling the people of Corinth, the church in Corinth? What is he telling them to do? He's telling them that their tolerance for this man was going to ensure that he was going to end up in the lake of fire. They weren't helping him at all. They were being tolerant. They were being loving. They were being merciful. But when you step back and analyze what they were doing, they were being permissive. You're allowing something to take place in the body of Christ that shouldn't. You can't. That's not helping him. And Paul says, here's what you need to do. You need to ask him to either change or stop attending until he corrects the problem. So, and as you look at this individual, what were his, he was producing works, but as you evaluate those works based upon the Bible, those are the works of the flesh. And the works that you want to see in the church of God are the works of the Spirit. So what does he tell him? Continues on in verse 7 of chapter 5. He says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven." You need to purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you are truly unleavened. So you need to deal with this individual, and you also need to look at yourselves. because you're not conducting yourself properly. This is not how Christians act. We don't tolerate sin. So he says, purge out, remove the leaven. Why? So that they could be a new lump. An unleavened lump. And they were, as he said, as they'd gone through and removed the sin, they were unleavened. And he goes, and we are unleavened because Christ is our Passover, making it impossible for us to have our sins covered and to be unleavened, standing justly before God. So Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed to us, it says. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. So Paul is telling them, Christ is our Passover. He died for our sins to allow us to be forgiven. And we're to, if we've been forgiven, we're to make sure we keep the leavening out of our lives, to put it out, recognize it, and put it out. So God, in his graciousness, sent his Son into the world to die for sin. We certainly didn't deserve this. It's by God's grace. And because of Christ's sacrifice for us, we're freed from bondage. But then what happens then? Verse 8 tells us what the days of unleavened bread are all about. In verse 8 he says, therefore let us keep the feast. What feast are we talking about? We're talking about the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we've been keeping for a week. And because of the sacrifice of Christ, it allows us to recognize certain things and to have faith in certain things and then to walk accordingly. We are to keep the feast. And he says, therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven or with the leaven of malice and wickedness. We're not to continue in sin. We were forgiven of sin, and the natural outcome of that is to stop. No more sin, just as we sought not to eat unleavened bread during this week. But we were to live with sincerity in truth. Eating and living the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we reject this world and we move toward God and seek to please Him by living in sincerity and truth. So the beginning point on the road to salvation is to accept the sacrifice of Christ in faith to pay the price for our sins. But the acceptance of Christ means that there are certain things we've got to begin to do. We can't neglect them. We've got to apply what we know, and if we have in faith in Christ, then there should be a natural outcome from that where we begin to be obedient. Paul talks about this path away from malice and wickedness in Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Romans chapter 6, verse 4. Chapter 6, verse 4, it says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism. So just like Israel went through the Red Sea and was baptized, we've been baptized into his death. We in faith accept that he died for us. And he goes on to say that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Through his forgiveness, he's opened the way for us to walk in it, to be freed from bondage and to be able to live differently, to walk in newness of life, not in the old ways of malice and wickedness, but in the new way of sincerity and truth. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. He died. He was buried and raised up after 3 days and three nights. And we died with him. And we have been buried. And we have been raised up. Not in a literal resurrection at this time, but we've been raised up to continue to live and to live in sincerity and truth. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. We're free. And we're to walk in newness of life and to live in a way that God is pleased with. And as you think about the subject of sincerity and truth, what does that mean? Well, as you, you know, if you go back and you do research on the topic, you find out that people in Corinth and other places throughout the Mediterranean world, they would make pottery. And not every piece of pottery was of the highest quality. So you would find cracks in the pottery, and you didn't want to take a loss on it, so what did you do? Well, unscrupulous pottery dealers would say, you know what, we can cover that up, we can fill in the cracks with wax, and then we can paint it over, and they're not going to notice. Those who were could be duped. They would buy that product, and if they heated it up at all, what happened? The wax melted, and that pot, they lost the use of that pot. So God is telling us, I want you to be sincere. I don't want you to be a fake, a fraud. I don't want you to be somebody who just lives my way of life in an outward fashion. Everybody can see it because I show up at church. I go to holy days. I pay my tithes. But how do you live? What's in your heart? That's what counts. I don't see you, most of you, during the week. I don't know what you're doing. And I'm not going to sit outside your house and be a detective. You wouldn't want that. I don't want to do that. But the point is that we don't want to be whitened sepulchers, as Christ said in Matthew 23. He said, we inside those sepulchers were dead men's bones. You want to be whitened sepulchers, and you want to reflect what you see outside is the same as you see inside. We don't just clean the outside of the cup, we clean the inside of the cup. So our change must be internal. It's not just outward. The outward is it's a reflection of what's inside of us. So we want to live God's way of life. Let's go to the most vivid example concerning faith and works in James chapter 2. James chapter 2. And, you know, this is just such a vivid example given to us by the brother of Jesus Christ. What does he tell us? You know, if you say you have faith, when does that become significant? And he points that out. He says in verse 14, What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works, can faith save him? I think we've seen faith alone isn't going to save you. Not going to happen. He says, and he gives a practical example. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? You have positive feelings toward them, but you don't do anything about it. You know, and this is a situation here where you're confronted with a person who has a legitimate need, and you have the opportunity to legitimately help them. And all you say is, be warmed and fed. When you could invite them in, you could feed them, you could give them a drink, you could offer them clothing. You could do specific things for them. You have that opportunity. It's not somebody that lives on the other side of the world that most of us are unaware of. Not that we don't care, but when things come your way and you are specifically challenged in that way, God said, if you are walking by faith, then you should show by your actions that you believe in me and you put to work what I've asked you to do. So this, thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's a fundamental premise by which we live. Faith without works is dead. Then he says in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And James says, show me your faith without works. Without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And then he says, you believe that there is one God, and that's a good thing. He says, you do well. But then he points out, even the demons believe and tremble. And that's just an amazing verse. Satan and the demons know who God is. They have faith. But the demons are not going to do what's right. They're going to do what they want. And more than anything, everything they do is basically in opposition to God. We're not going to be obedient. We're not going to be cooperative. We're going to be seeking to undermine your plan. Yes, they believe, but by their works, it doesn't support their belief in the true God. So they believe and tremble. They know that they've been judged and found wanting, and ultimately there is going to be a price to pay for that. So the bottom line is, our faith must be shown by our works. It's not something that we can't avoid that. If we believe in God, we believe in the sacrifice of Christ, then it must naturally progress to be shown in the way that we live, how we speak, what we think about, and how we deal with others. So faith does not replace our doing good works. And works do not save us. Works do not save us. We can never be saved through works in the sense that we're earning salvation. That's not happening. But faith manifests itself in obedience. Faith manifests itself in obedience. Faith is evidenced by our good works. The issue is not works or faith, but works and faith, since faith without works is dead. So if faith without works is useless, then it would make sense as a corollary to that, that faith with works must have some value. A good way to gain a better perspective of works and faith, as well as law and grace, is to understand God's definition of righteousness. Does God define righteousness for us? He does. He reckons he has never changed the standard of righteousness. It endures forever. We learn from Psalm 111, verse 3. And we learn that God imputes righteousness to those who believe him, those who are faithful, who do what he commands, and yearn to keep all his commands. Simply put, faith is manifested in our works. So, what is obedience? What is God wanting us to do? What is righteousness? Let's go to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, where God clearly lays out what righteousness is and what he expects us to keep. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Matthew 19, verse 16. Here it says, "Now behold, one came and said to him, 'Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?'" You notice that he said nothing. Faith is all you need. As you read on, you'll find that wasn't what he said. So he said, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. That is my Father. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." If you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. He said to him, "Which ones?" "Well, tell me which ones you want me to keep." And he says, "You shall not murder." Where do you find that? He said, "You shall not commit adultery." Where do you find that? He says, "You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself." All of those things relate to the Ten Commandments. And he's being very specific and very clear the standard by which we're to live. So it's hard to avoid this. And as you think about when this was written, the New Testament wasn't written then. The only commandments that were familiar in the context were the commandments found in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and in Exodus chapter 20, and elaborated on in other parts of the Old Testament. So the Ten Commandments are spiritual, they're holy, and they're good, and they're to be followed. First, let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. So this is one of the apostles speaking on this subject, and what does he tell us? 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. It says, who, speaking of Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness. We might live for righteousness by whose stripes you were healed. So if we are healed by those stripes, then it would make sense that we would follow God and that we would put into practice his commandments, which are righteousness. Let's go to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1, verse 19. It says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Let's go to verse 9. Philippians chapter 9. It says, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent. So what does that mean? You may approve the things that are excellent, and you find the things that are excellent in the Scriptures. That through your study and your digging into the Scriptures, you find out what is excellent in God, not in your sight, but in God's sight. That you may be sincere. So again, he talks about sincerity, that you may be sincere. And then he says, and without offense till the day of Christ, that you can take those truths, that which is excellent, begin to practice it and maintain that path until the end. And then he says in verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So how do we achieve the keeping of the law? We don't do this through our own ability, our own power. It is through Jesus Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. It is through Christ living in us and our yielding to Him that we can carry out the works that God wants us to carry out to the glory and praise of God. So as we stand before God when it's all over, God's going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. You didn't do it, but you yielded to my Son, and he worked in you through the Spirit. He helped you to learn what was excellent, and he helped you to see how best to put it into practice. So I think we can clearly see that faith without works is dead. So the question is, how do we produce good works? That's what's going to matter. You can know all of this and have this in your head, but God's going to say, well, what did you produce? That's the key. As you go through and you look at the Scriptures, we talked about the Scripture that talked about we're saved by faith, not works. But he also says that we've been created, we're his workmanship. And we've been created through his workmanship to produce good works. And let's just think about producing good works. As you think about the day, as I look at this, we'll just kind of emphasize the days of unleavened bread. In Exodus chapter 23, verse 15, it says, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you. At the time appointed in the month of Abib, for in it you came out of Egypt. And he says there that you shall eat unleavened bread 7 days. So you know what? Sunset tonight, days of unleavened bread are over. We can go out and get hamburgers, pizza, and go back to the leavening and just forget all about this, can't we? That's not what God's doing. He wants you to remember what you've been through. Remember that unleavened bread that you've eaten. And it's to be a guide for your life going forward. You want to eat that unleavened bread, not just for 7 days during the time of the festival, but throughout the year, all the way up till the time of the feast cycle beginning once again. So the leavening for this week represented sin and malice and wickedness, and we sought to avoid it, didn't we? So we overcame and didn't eat donuts. We overcame and didn't go out to the burger place. We overcame and didn't eat biscuits or whatever it is that we like. We avoided all of that. And during this past week when we ate bread, we sought to eat only what is unleavened bread. And it's a lesson for us to carry forward throughout the rest of the year. Let's think about this. What does the unleavened bread represent? Who does it represent? It represents Jesus Christ. Like it says in John chapter 6, verse 32, about the manna, the bread from heaven, it says, "Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." So God is telling you that unleavened bread is essential to your life. It represents Jesus Christ. So if you don't live the unleavened life, you don't eat that unleavened bread throughout the year to come, you're going to be spiritually starved. So does that mean we keep matzos and eat matzos the whole year round? That's not what it means. It's talking about something spiritual. And it's something that's available to us all the time. What is that bread? How is that bread represented to us in a spiritual manner? Well, it is the Word of God. Christ is the bread of life. And if we don't eat of that bread, we're not going to make it. You can't make it apart from Christ in you. So God has given us the unleavened bread of life. And we're to partake of that spiritual bread, the Word of God, every day of our lives. Every day. Dig into it. Think about it. Read through it. And then put it into practice. God has given us the unleavened bread of life, and we need to partake of it. As Israel came out of Egypt, as you think about another thing that ties in with the days of unleavened bread, as they came out of Egypt, we're to come out of the world. We live in an evil world. And Israel was to come out of Egypt in haste. Now, what does that mean for you and me? Well, it means something that we find in a number of different verses were written. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18, it says, "Flee sexual immorality." What does that mean? Turn and run away because it's dangerous. You don't want to be around that. You don't want that to infect your mind. And he tells the people of God, flee sexual immorality. Stay away from it. Don't look at it. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, "You were bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." And we're told to flee immorality. Flee immorality. We're told to flee greed. He tells Timothy that in chapter 6. Flee these things. He's talking about greediness and selfishness and the pursuit of money above all things. And what are we to do? We are to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience. Those are the things that we're to pursue. And reject all of the pursuit of money and all of that kind of thing. Not that we shouldn't make a living. It's not that we shouldn't invest. But that should not be the main thing that we're fixated on. Chapter 2, verse 22, 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, it says, "Flee youthful lust and pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace, and with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." So we are to flee those things. We have to look around the world and recognize what is evil and what is dangerous for us to look upon or to participate in and say, "I can't be a part of that. I can't be a part of that." My wife was telling me about the program Roseanne. So Roseanne has had a large audience and she started up again. Now, we never watched Roseanne back in the heyday of Roseanne. So she was telling me there are some problems with that program. For instance, you have the boy dressed up like a girl. You have an insolent teenager. You have things, and you see a dysfunctional family. And why do we want to, hey, that's pretty funny or that's pretty good? There's nothing good about it. So you got to say, you know, this is inappropriate for me to watch. And that's just one show. And you have to make the decision on what you watch or not, but you got to say, you know, is this good for me? Is it good for me? Is it going to move me along toward being a part of the family of God? And we got to think about that. One of the things that Paul told the Corinthians is that they had been given liberty. And Paul was shocked that in being given liberty, being made free, they had become entangled again in a yoke of bondage, as he says in Galatians 6 verse 1, or 5 verse 1. And he said, what have you done? You were running so well. And they've gone back to trying to earn salvation. And he says, you can't do that. He said that he talks about faith in Galatians 5 verse 5, that faith working through love. That's one of the ways that faith can manifest itself. I believe in God. And because I believe in God, then love can be manifested in my life. That outgoing concern, that thoughtfulness, that care for other people, that should be a part of our lives. Faith working through love. In Galatians 5 verse 13, Paul says, for you, brethren, have been called to liberty, only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. That's what we portrayed when we went through the foot washing, that we would serve one another. For the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So God gives us specifics, but we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. You know, if we truly love each other, why are we going to bite and devour one another? Undermine each other, backbite each other, attack one another. That's not right. That's not the way that God wants us to walk. And he tells us, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walk in the Spirit. So do we seek the spiritual things, the things that are found in the Scriptures, and try to learn from them and apply them in our lives? As you look in think about James first. In James chapter 1, you know, James has already talked about the fact that by your works you show your faith. And also in James, he says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. So, you know, you can read the word of God, man, that's heavy, that's exciting, that's wonderful, and then not do it. He said, you're to be doers of the word. So if it says, do this or don't do that, then do it. That's what we are challenged with. And then we finally realize that through Christ, we've been tied into Him. He is the vine. God the Father is the vine dresser. And as the vine dresser, He looks over the vines and makes sure that they're doing well. And He will cut the vines back in order that they will produce more fruit. That's why God allows trials to come our way. He allows us to go through the same challenges that Adam and Eve faced as they have to make choices on doing right and doing wrong. What will you do? God says, I want you to do what's right, but you're challenged. And God allows those challenges to come our way, and He says, what will you do? How will you handle it? But He says, you can handle it, and you can bear fruit because you're tied into the vine. And as we abide in the vine, Jesus Christ, and we're tied into it, then we can bear much fruit. We're assured of producing fruit. We're assured that we will do those things that are pleasing to God. And it takes practice. It takes work. It takes our applying ourselves day in and day out. So where do you lack? That's what we were to think about before the Passover. Where do I lack? where do I need to work? And I have to tell you, honestly, I'm glad that I'm still alive because there's still work to do. So I still have a shot at it. But you know, I'm going to be 67 this year, so I've been at it 40 years, and I could say, honestly, boy, I wish I was further along than I am. How about you? Whether you're new or you're old, where are you at? That's what we got to think about. And what are we going to do about it? Well, I'll wait till next year and take care of it. Sorry, you can't do that. We've got to get on it now, and we've got to hit it hard. We've got to apply the principles that God has given us, and we'll see fruit in our lives. But we've got to be diligent about it. There's no other way that it's going to happen. So we can grow, and we can bear fruit, and we can live by faith, and we can bring about good works. The question is, will you do what is necessary to do that? Will you do your part? God's going to do His part. God's always faithful. And the question is, will we do our part? Our faith in Jesus Christ will be shown by our works. And our faith manifesting itself in works of righteousness is a natural progression, a natural outcome from our faith in Jesus Christ. God wants us to grow. And there's every reason why we will grow and we will be ready for God's kingdom. So make that your goal. Make that your purpose in the year ahead. So thank you for your attention on this last day of Unleavened Bread.